when Jesus died on the cross became a part of eternity. It was etched into eternity. It was pressed into eternity. An event that happened on planet Earth has now become a part of eternity. It's a huge event. It's one that has been planned long ago, and now it has become reality. And it is so important for all of us to truly understand what happened, what actually happened, as we find it in scriptures. I do want you to kind of, how would I say it, appreciate the fact that we do need to slow down, and at this point of what is going to happen on the cross, when Jesus died, every little detail that happened has been prophesied. God has prophesied it hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, and now it is being fulfilled. And it may not mean much to many of us, but it should, because if God can prophesy in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and then now it is coming to pass, at least for one, it shows that God's word is true, and we can believe in Him, amongst many other reasons. And I hope that you will learn to appreciate the little things that we are going to look at from here on, right up to the death, the burial. Every little thing is so, so very important, because they are and they have been prophesied, and it explains to us what really happened in redemption. If you are just satisfied with reading Jesus died, 3 days later He rose again, hallelujah, you know, then that's fine. That would be the level of your understanding of what Jesus did for you. But there's so much more, so much more. So I hope that you will pay attention and really enjoy all the little things as we see the Old Testament predicting it, prophesying it, and now it is coming to pass. Today we're just going to look at two verses. John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. And like I say, from here onwards, we're going to see how Jesus Himself, even though He was hanging from the cross, He's going to explain to us the little requirements of the law, those minute things which we tend to miss out, and they are going to be explained and fulfilled right before our very eyes. And at the same time, He's also teaching us lessons, right? He's teaching us lessons from the cross. And we're not even talking about His burial yet and His resurrection. We'll come to that. And all those are filled, they are full of amazing, amazing facts about the redemption plan of God, how it works in great detail. And I hope with that understanding, your faith will grow deeper and stronger. Your faith will become reasonable. So don't be satisfied with just superficial understanding of the whole crucifixion event. Today, let's begin John chapter 19, verse 23. We know when Jesus was led to Golgotha, the Roman soldiers went about their task of nailing Jesus to the cross. That's what verse 23 picks up. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, each of them with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. All right, we pause there. Quite a lot of things. I've just read to you from the NIV translation, but we'll look at some other translation and then it'll be clearer. Verse 17 of chapter 19 tells us that Jesus himself carried his own cross from Pilate's residence through the streets of Jerusalem and then finally ending up in Golgotha, or we call it in Latin Calvary, which is just outside the city wall. And in verse 23, the one that we've just read, verse 23 tells us that when the soldiers crucified Jesus, it simply meant that they have completed their job of nailing Jesus to the cross firmly so that he won't come off. Nails driven into his hands and his feet. And again, I just want to mention this, and it is always my temptation, my tendency to stir up emotions so that we feel, and we should have some emotions. We are emotional beings. But all the four gospel writers did not dwell on it. They did not dwell on the physical sufferings during those last 3 to 4 hours leading up to the death of Jesus, because God did not want to stir up our emotions. Because emotional responses are never reliable. We feel like we want to believe in Jesus today. Tomorrow we wake up, we don't feel like we want to believe in Jesus. But what is important is God is going to impress on all of us facts, historical facts, biblical facts, so that your head will be convinced. And if your head is convinced, then it should trickle down to your heart and it should affect us. It should affect the way we live our lives, since your head is convinced. How many of us realize that there is this two parts that is always at play? Some of us, we are convinced from the heart first. We're emotionally convinced. And then we cry. And nothing wrong with crying. I cry a lot also. But if it just stays there, it doesn't move up to the head, your faith is not going to last very long. So that's why God himself doesn't want to stir up our emotions. Instead, by unfolding to us his redemption plan, he's showing to us his prophecies, which were made some 3,000 years earlier, are now all being fulfilled to the last detail. And of course, the purpose is because God wants us to know that his word, the Bible, can be trusted. And God wants us to know that he is God. He knows the future. In verse 23, where we picked up, Jesus was arrested some 12 hours earlier. He had no time to sleep, no time to rest, as he was being brought to the house of Annas, the high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and then finally to Pilate, where he was mocked, spat upon, beaten, whipped, and he was physically tired. We're told in Psalm 22, an amazing psalm. If you have time, this is basically the psalm that describes the whole crucifixion. And many of the quotations, even what Jesus said on the cross, was quoted from here. Psalm 22, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 reads, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. This was a prophecy of what's going to happen to Jesus during his crucifixion. His strength was dried up. His tongue cleaves to his jaws. He was so thirsty. That's why later on we're going to read, he would say on the cross, I thirst. And we're going to look at just that phrase, I thirst. All right? It's amazing how much we can learn just from that. Today, we do need to take a hard look at the cross. And we're going to look at it from three angles. Firstly, we're going to look at the cross in prophecy. That means as we find it in the Bible. Then we're going to look at the cross in practice. What are the mechanics? How does it really work? How does crucifixion really work? And I'm quite sure many of you don't know the details of it. And lastly, the cross in private. How is that impacting the people around Jesus? How did that impact their personal lives? And how should that impact our personal lives? And this is in the two verses that we looked at today. Just these two verses. All right, let's first look at the first one. The cross in prophecy. The Old Testament, if you were to read, there is no mention of the cross. Yeah, the word cross is used, but it's for crossing roads and crossing rivers. Right? But as in the cross that Jesus, the crucifix, was never mentioned. Or the process of crucifixion is never used. This word crucifixion was never used. But in the Old Testament, there is one word that is very unique. And that word is called a tree. A tree. You know the tree with the branches and the leaves? All right? A tree. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let me turn you to this verse. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 21 to 23. It describes for us here the execution method for the Israelites. Verse 21 tells us, if a man is found worthy of death, he committed a terrible crime, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So that you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Here you have the word stoning. Here you have the word hanging. But the word hanging is not what you and I would think of hanging by a rope on a tree. No. It is when a man has been stoned and he has died. Sometimes they would want to put his corpse on a pole so that everybody will see and they will be afraid of God. Alright? So this is capital punishment. But Deuteronomy is very clear. You're not to leave that corpse overnight. He must be buried the same day. Alright? So if this is clear, then let me just go into the word tree. In Hebrew, it's eitz. Eitz. Not HIV, yeah? It's eitz. It means a tree. It means wood. It could also mean gallows or a stick. And this word, we see that appearing again in 2 Kings. In a very special situation. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 6, this was the occasion when Elisha, who was running a Bible college, and they wanted some expansion. So the students had a great idea. They say, Elisha, why don't we go and chop some trees and then build more rooms so that we can have more students? So the students went out, but as they went out, they borrowed an axe. Now, in those days, and unlike today, an axe is, number one, very precious, very expensive, very rare. All right, so not like if you lose it, you go downstairs to the hardware shop and you say, you know, Achega, I want to buy another axe. You can't do that in those days. They borrowed this axe and they were chopping by the River Jordan, and one of them swung so hard, the axe head flew out and he was left holding the handle. But the axe head flew into the river. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 6, the man of God, that's Elisha, asked, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Elisha, using a stick, he probably broke a branch from a nearby tree, threw it into the River Jordan, and the iron axe head started to float, started to swim. Some of you say float and swim is different, but it was swimming. Do you know why? Because the river was flowing, but the axe head didn't move, so it was swimming. All right, it not only float, it was actually swimming. And this, you and I know, is contrary to all physical laws of science. That's why we call it a miracle. And some of you may be saying, Pastor John, how can that be a miracle? Today we know metal ships can float, made of steel and iron. They also float. They also swim. But you and I know that that's a different set of physical laws. There is a law of Archimedes' principle water displacement, and they float because there's water displacement. But iron axe head do not displace water, they sink. This axe head lying on the bottom of the muddy Jordan River, if it was up to you, what would you say? What would you say to the students? Anybody? Sorry? Now remember, they can't buy. It's very expensive. And they are in deep trouble because it wasn't theirs. What would you say? Anybody? All right. I think you and I, being Singaporeans, I probably know what you would do. If it was really up to me, I would tell him, son, let's forget about it. All right? There's no way you and I were going to take it back. Let's move on and try to find a good excuse. Right? That was probably what I would do. But that wasn't what Elisha did. Elisha saw that this axe head was valuable. Now, not to many of you, because if you live out in the wild, an axe is a very valuable tool. He saw the value in this axe head. And he knew he had to bring the axe head back, and God gave him the faith to do it. He did it, and the axe head was raised. It was replaced back into its handle, and it became useful again. This itself was a picture of what Jesus did when he threw his cross into the river of time. He threw his cross into history, and of course, it became pressed, imprinted into eternity. And by doing that, he raised dead souls, and he reconnected with these souls, and these souls that are connected back to Jesus became useful again. What Elisha did was a miracle. What Jesus did on the cross was a greater miracle. That because of the cross, dead people can be raised up to eternal life. And this was confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, when he said, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became the cursed for us when he hung on the tree. And from that point on, the cross became a permanent feature in eternity for our sake. So this is according the cross according to scriptures. Let's move on to the second point. The cross in practice, as practiced by the Romans. How was it done? And I'm going to describe to you exactly how it was done, or how it was carried out on Jesus, without going into the gory details, because God was silent and I will be silent. Fact number one, you must remember, no Roman citizens can be crucified. Right? That's their privilege. Unless it is approved by the emperor. Right? So you must have committed a treason, something really terrible, and the emperor will approve the crucifixion. Otherwise, Roman citizens cannot be crucified. And Paul, you remember, he claimed his right as a Roman citizen to a trial. They just threw him into jail and they beat him up. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. And that's they got frightened. Citizens, Roman citizens have a lot of privileges, like us Singaporean citizens, you know. But the crucifixion was only reserved for slaves, for criminals, for people who are conquered, for rebels, for terrorists. And how do they do that? Many of you probably already know. The Romans would parade the condemned man through the longest route possible. Why? Because they're going to send out a message to everybody who would be gathering to watch. They're sending out this message to them. Don't mess around with us, Roman. Because this is what's going to happen to you if you do. So when everybody is watching, the message comes across very clearly. Now, crucifixion, we all know, it was actually invented by the Persians, or the Iranians, as we would call them today. But this sadistic art of torturing before executing a person, it was perfected, brought to a higher level by the Romans. And how would they do that? First of all, they would strip this condemned man completely of their clothes. And in the case of Jesus, having been stripped of his clothes, the beam, the long beam, would be on the ground. And Jesus would be laying on top of the beam, naked. And then they would drive in the nails into his hands and his feet. Now, I must say here that just quickly, if we have time in the next study, we'll look at this. It is the wrist. It is not the palm. Because science now have shown that the palm cannot take the weight of the body. It will split. And again, we'll look at that a bit later. But meantime, you just need to know it is a wrist. And some people would say it might, the nails might have been driven into this part of the palm through to the wrist. But somehow the wrist bones here are stronger. They are needed to hold up the weight of the man. Having done that, then the cross will be raised upright and dropped into a hole that was already dug in the ground. Now with the cross and the condemned man in place, you also need to know that the cross has got a certain structure about it. The cross was designed specially by the Romans intentionally to extend the suffering. So how do they do that? Take a look at this picture. Now, this is not Jesus, all right? There is a small little sloping latch here where they would nail the feet in and the hands, but we don't see it here. Usually, they would have another small little latch where they can try to sit on, but you cannot fully sit on it, all right? And this is so that it gives you a bit to stand on, a bit to sit on, but not enough. Because when you're weak, you will slide off. And every time you slide, the vertical beam is rough. And with the lacerated back of Jesus, having just been flogged, the back will be rubbing against the beam, up and down. Every time you go down, you can't breathe. And when you want to breathe, you've got to kick yourself up again so that your lungs can expand. That can go on hours and sometimes 2 or 3 days before the person actually suffocate. He actually suffocate because his lungs is so compressed, he just couldn't breathe. Right? And that is a terrible way to die, when you can't breathe. And again, as I've said, God did not dwell on the agony of Jesus. There was no description for the last 3 to 4 hours before he died. However, the four Gospels, what they did recorded for us was the seven last words of Jesus on the cross, which we will look at in another study. In John alone, in the Gospel of John, we have three of them recorded for us. So while Jesus hung on the cross from about our 3 p.m. in the afternoon, I want you to notice something. That at the foot of the cross, there was something else going on. At the foot of the cross, there was something else going on. We find that in verse 23, the second part. They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. There were four soldiers. So, with the undergarment remaining, this garment was seamless. So, having finished their bloody work of nailing Jesus to the cross and putting a title over his head and raising him upright, they now went on to do what they have done countless times before. They started to divide the clothes of the condemned man. So this brings us to our last point. What was the impact of the cross on the soldiers in their private lives, in their personal lives? You and I first must understand that this is a normal practice in an execution. In fact, in many different executions, this is what happens. That the clothes or the belongings of the condemned man now becomes the property of the executioners. Alright? So you see that often. Sometimes in war, when the soldiers, they kill the other person, they will take their things, shoes, clothes, whatever they can use. So now the clothes became the property of the executioner. And if you and I were to read the NIV, the terminology can be a bit confusing because they use the word undergarment. And the word undergarment is not the undergarment that you and I think of. All right, not our briefs and so forth. But if we were to look at the NASB, I think it helps. Let me flash to the NASB translation here. Verse 23, the NASB translation reads, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic." Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. It was not jointed. All right? It was not jointed. So, it's a valuable, very good piece. Not expensive, but it's one whole piece of cloth. What is outer garments? In the Greek, it's himation. Himation. It means an outer garment, a cloak or robe, something they wear over the tunic. And the tunic in the Greek is chiton, which means a shirt. It's more like a long shirt worn next to the skin. All right. So I think the word tunic is better. We are told that the tunic, though not branded or expensive, it's a common man's garment. Jesus had it. Somebody made it for him. We don't know who. Not expensive, but it was a good piece of cloth. And although what we've just read, the Roman soldiers did not know it, but what they did was that they fulfilled scriptures. Psalm 22 verse 18 tells us, "They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my unfolding, written 1,000 years before Jesus, and now it is coming into fulfillment. While the soldiers ripped the outer garments into four pieces, but when they came to the tunic, verse 24 tells us, "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. I think one of the most important things for us to pick up from here, that this tunic is in one piece, because is that there is this allusion to the fact that if the tunic is seamless, Exodus 28 tells us the robe of the high priest is seamless, one piece. So here we have an allusion to Jesus being our great high priest. And it was never torn apart. Unlike Caiaphas, you remember earlier on, he tore his robe. And he was not allowed to do that. And since the tunic was in one piece, seamless, woven in one piece, it would be a pity to destroy. So the soldiers decided to cast lots. Out of four people, one would go home with a big price. How many of you, if you are there, if you are one of the four, you would agree to that? How many of you would not agree to that? How many of you don't care? You don't want that. You got too many tunics. One in four, 25%, isn't it? You only have 25% to win it, but you have 75% to lose it. To them, it was a game of chance. A game of chance. But you know what? We do know that everything, as far as God is concerned, is never left to chance. Proverbs 16, verse 33 tells us, "The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord." It's from God. You can throw a dice, and a dice have how many sides? Anybody? Six. Oh, have you been to casinos? No? All right. Confession. All right. Six sides. Any which side it comes, falls on. Every decision is controlled by God. We may not want to believe it, but this is what Proverbs say. Am I correct? The soldiers did not know it. They thought it was left to chance. But you and I know that with God, everything will happen only as God would allow it. Everything will happen according to how God would decide. And this is a sad part that men don't realize. Men don't realize that you and I, we will continue to carry out God's plan, which is foreordained, prophesied. And this is another proof that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. So far from this, what we have said so far, let me quickly draw out three biblical principles. First, that God Himself is always in control of everything that happens in the world. He is not the initiator of evil. God does not initiate sin, but He is in control. Secondly, every word that God has said and promised, they will come true. Thirdly, that Jesus, this Jesus who hung on the tree, he is the Messiah of Israel, because he has fulfilled every requirement of the law. And as we have said earlier, there's something else that Jesus wants to tell us today. From verse 24, you would notice that even as Jesus was hanging naked on the cross, something else was happening at the foot of the cross. The soldiers, they were playing games and they were grabbing as much stuff as they can. And we can say that yes, that's their normal practice. That's what they have been doing countless times. Every time they crucify somebody, they hated the first part. But when it came to the second part, they want to know what is it that they can gain from it. The soldiers had become oblivious to the fact that there is another human being just inches away in pain, in fear, because he is about to die. Yet the soldiers have become so insensitive. They've become hardened and they have become desensitized because they have done it so many times before. All of us here, we have nerves. When I go to see Joanne, I'm so happy when I can see a needle. And when she applies the anesthesia, I don't feel pain anymore. I become desensitized. But they have become desensitized to the fact that there is another human being suffering, and yet they can play a game, throw a dice, and only wondering how much can I grab home this time. These are strange words, and we don't like to be labeled as such. But the soldiers, for them, this is exactly what they have become: playing and grabbing. Question is, are you playing games in church? Are you grabbing? Are you here to grab, to benefit, to gain? Why? And I can tell you for a fact that many Christians have become like that. And the question is, how did I come to such a state of being desensitized? How can I ever lose the significance of the cross? Just like the soldiers, they were at the foot of the cross, but they are now insensitive. I can think of three reasons why Christians, when we come to church, why we are playing and we are grabbing. I can think of three reasons. Let me share with you. The first one is, it's because we can find the cross everywhere. We can find the cross on church buildings. We can find the cross around our necks. We can find the cross in the cemeteries. We can even find the cross in the jewelry shops. They have become a common sight. And to us today, the cross has come to symbolize, yes, Christianity. Some crosses we wear around the neck, and some people say there's a little man on it. Some don't have that little man on it. That's all they understood the cross to be a piece of jewelry. Or the cross has come to symbolize some Western influence. Or the cross has come to symbolize the middle and upper class. These are the people who are educated, wealthy, and they go to church. And I'm not kidding. There are some churches, you must wear a suit to go in. All right? Probably not here in Singapore. But that was what the cross has come to mean today. The question is, in our private lives, in my private life, in your personal life, are we doing that? Because we see today in our churches here in Singapore, we have the health and wealth people promoting the fact that if you're a child of God, you can and you will be rich. God wants you to be rich. And that's rubbish. We don't find that in scriptures. And then they have the name it and claim it. You just pray in Jesus' name. By faith, you will receive. If you did not receive, it means that you did not have enough faith. All right. So the blame is yours. And that, again, is rubbish. But we find many people coming to churches and they only want to find out if they can get new clothes, new cars, new houses. When is God going to bless them? If that's your attitude, God forbid, because the Bible doesn't teach that. Such Christians have totally lost the significance of what the cross is. Today, some of you have to be dragged to church. You're compelled to come. I don't know why. Your parents force you to come, or you know, you've got other intention. I don't know. Some people have to be dragged to church, and you don't have a good reason why you would want to come. Could it be because you have completely lost the meaning of the cross? And with that, let me mention the second reason, I think, why we have become desensitized to the cross. It's because the cross has been repeatedly taught in the sermons, and some churches would have communion every Sunday. Some churches would have communion every day. I mean every day meaning Monday morning, if you want, before you go to church office, you can drop by and there'll be communion here. There are some churches who practice that. We hear it so often, we do it so routinely, that it has become a ritual. We've lost its meaning totally. But we need to, and like today, it is special. We have to do, we practice once a month communion, because this is the very core of who we are. This is what Jesus has left for us to do, because we need to be reminded. But when we hear it so often, over and over again, week after week, month after month, year after year, we get desensitized. It's become so common, we've forgotten what it means. If you and I do not remind ourselves constantly of what the true meaning of the cross is, slowly we will forget the reason why we even believe in Jesus. That's why we have communion at least once a month. And we try not to have it every week. Otherwise, it becomes a routine. But Jesus said we need to do it as often as we can. All right? So, I think this is another problem. If it becomes repeated, sometimes we just, you know, don't think about it anymore. I can think of a third reason, and it is the media. It is TV, the newspaper, and it is Hollywood. where we see so much bloodshed, violence, natural disasters, and we become numb to it. People are dying every day. It doesn't affect me because it's not me. Right? People lose their houses and their lives. And all these graphic things we see on TV and in the newspapers, we become numb to it because it's okay. It's far away. And having seen all these graphic pictures, we switch channel, we see sports channel, and we get excited about football, and we are yelling on the top of our voices, and we've completely forgotten what we just saw, the suffering of many other human beings. All this senseless death becomes meaningless to us. We become insensitive. I'm going to close with a true story. And today you have to think. And every time you see the cross, what does it mean to you? And I hope we do not become insensitive. My dad was in the scouting movement, and he had a friend. His name was Dolphin. And if you are familiar with scouting movement, each of them got their some names, some symbols. My dad was called Green Heron. This guy is Dolphin, and I call him Uncle Dolphin. I've seen him a couple of times. Uncle Dolphin had a son about my age then. We were about 14, 15 at that time. And I remember it was during that time Uncle Dolphin gave his son a racing bicycle. How did I know? My dad told me. And I was hoping that he would give me a racing bicycle too. But I didn't get anything. Anyway, not long after that, this teenage son of his was killed in a road accident. And I do not know the details, but I'm sure he would have seen the police report, the photographs of the mangled bicycle. And I'm sure when every time he see a photo of that mangled bicycle, it will not only bring tears to his eyes, but he would remember his son who was killed on that mangled wreckage of a bicycle. Today, when God looks at the cross, he would remember his precious son died on that cross. What about you and I? Every time when I look at the cross, or the next time you look at the cross, it should remind us that there was this man called Jesus who loved us so much that he was willing to go through the humiliation, the shame, and the torture before he gave his own body and his own blood for us, so that today you and I can become a child of God. I hope that's what we will see every time we see the cross. Just like Uncle Dolphin when he looked at the photo of that mangled bicycle. God bless.